1 Samuel 17 is probably one of the most familiar and favorite passages of Scripture in the entire Bible. It is a story of the conflict between David and Goliath. And I think we enjoy this story so much because it fits so well into our thinking about the underdog overcoming insurmountable odds. Unfortunately, that is not essentially what the story of David and Goliath is about. It is not the story of human achievement or hidden ability rising to the moment of need, but more importantly, it is a story of how God fights the fights that confront his people, confront the church today. The story of David and Goliath is so familiar to us that it almost becomes mythology as opposed to being fact. The lessons that are taken from it can be used in so many ways, in so many contexts, that we can easily begin to relegate it to that events of fiction and lose the importance of the reality of the story as is given to us. As we've been studying through Samuel, I've mentioned again and again that there are certain notable quotables. And here again in chapter 17, we have a passage that is important for you to focus on and to underscore in your Bible. In verse 45 of chapter 17, we read where David speaks to Goliath, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." It's reminiscent of what the prophet Zechariah said in Zechariah 4:6 when he spoke, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." And in so doing, he sets before us really the battle strategy that should characterize the life of every Christian man and woman. That the battle is God's, not won by our strength and our ability, but by the ability which God has given to us through Christ Jesus. Let's begin with a word of prayer before we tackle this chapter. Father, as we consider your word this morning, it is our prayer that we might be able to hear it with open ears and open hearts and understanding minds. Lord, those things that your Spirit would speak to us can only be discerned by those who have a heart that is open to you. Our Lord spoke of those who would have eyes to see but would not see, and would have ears to hear but would not hear what the Spirit would speak to them. God, I would come in the authority of Jesus against any spirit of darkness that would close the ears and the eyes and block and hinder the ability of those who are here this morning to hear what you want to say to them. That God, you would grab their heart and speak to them with a profoundness that would compel your truth and your life upon their hearts. God, I pray that you would shatter such human barriers as stand between us and you as we commit our time to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It was back in chapter 14, verse 52, where it said of Saul that all the days of Saul there was bitter war with the Philistines, and whenever Saul saw a mighty man or brave man, he took him into his service. And so as chapter 17 begins, we find that again there is conflict between Israel and the Philistines. And we assume that it was something that was started on the part of the Philistines, that they had come up from the plains of Philistia and began to approach the mountains of Judah. And there it was that they set up their encampment to meet Israel in battle. As it says in the first verse, "Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Soko in Judah, and they pitched camp at Ephes Damim, This word, ephes damin, in the Hebrew literally means the boundary of blood, and is believed by most commentators to have been the point of the border which had been the occasion of numerous bitter battles and warfares. And so it is the Philistines found a high point, a high piece of ground overlooking a valley, and there it was that they pitched their camps and began to prepare for battle with Israel. And so it is that Saul descended with the armies of Israel and on an adjacent mountaintop or hilltop set his army in array with only this battle and its plain with a large ravine separating the two. And so it goes on in verse 4 to say, a champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. And he was over 9 feet tall. Actually, the text in Hebrew says he was 6 cubits, and we don't know exactly how tall that was. Most estimate between 8 and 9 feet, because a cubit was the measurement from a man's elbow to the tip of his finger. Well, we all realize that we have different lengths of forearms, and so it varied. It was not a very exacting measurement, and so there is some variation. But here was a man who was at least 8 feet tall, a height which is not unknown in history, especially in ancient times. There are many, many records of individuals of large physical stature. And even within the biblical account, from the city of Gath, which used to be controlled by a tribe of people called the Anakims, who the biblical text says were giants. In fact, when Israel came out of Egypt and they first made their approach to the land of Canaan, they said there are giants in the land, the sons of Anak, the Anakims. And it's very likely that Goliath was descended from these men of huge physical stature. But as it goes on, it says of him in verse 5 that he had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels, or about 125 pounds thereabouts. And on his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels, or about 15 pounds, and his shield bearer went ahead of him. This is one of the most detailed physical descriptions of anybody or anything that we find in the whole Bible. Obviously, the writer is wanting to say, you had to see this guy to believe him. He had this mail armor, which really was links of small chain that were all tied together or sewn onto a coat that came all the way down to his knees. And it was made of bronze, which was the most sophisticated metal of the day. He had a helmet made of bronze. He carried a shield of bronze. He had a javelin with a large spearhead on it that weighed up to 15 pounds. This man was not only tall, he was buff. I love the way Redpath characterizes him. He says he was a magnificent giant. His head, his shoulder, his chest, and his legs were all clothed in brass. He was just one scintillating mass of brass, glittering in the Palestinian sun. This Goliath, as he strutted up and down on one side of the valley, must have been very fascinating to look at and very terrifying. Not only so, but he seemed invulnerable. He was a specimen of humanity that was so impressive, they must have been convinced that there's absolutely no one who could ever stand before this man. And in verse 8 it goes on and says, and Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Which was an insulting term, because they considered themselves the servants only of God. And yet he says, are you not the slaves of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill you, you will become our subjects and serve us. And then the Philistine said, this day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other. And on hearing the Philistine words, Saul and all of the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. It is hard for us to understand the power of psychological warfare, but this is an expression of it. Military strategists will tell you that one of the most important ingredients in defeating an enemy is to psychologically convince him that he cannot stand before you. Because even a small army, which is cohesive and dedicated and committed to what is before them, can easily overpower a far greater force that does not have that same resolve in heart. And so what we see being displayed here is really an example of psychological warfare. They bring out this man who is this huge specimen. It may have even been the recruitment of Goliath that emboldened the Philistines of saying, let's go back and challenge Israel one more time for dominance. And they send him out into the midst with all this attire on, looking totally invincible and saying, why should all of us engage in a warfare and many be killed, but choose a champion? Or more literally, the Hebrew word is, he who stands in the middle between the two. Long word for champion. But send somebody down into the middle who will stand between the two opposing sides and let them fight to the death, and whoever wins the battle will be the conqueror. Now, it's highly questionable. It's obvious as the story goes on that neither side had any intention of submitting to the other. But there was such a powerful psychological dynamic, because Goliath himself could not overpower an army. A squadron of men could have surrounded him and easily have killed him, no matter how great his stature. But it was the intimidation of the moment that sent terror and fear. And so as the two sides on the mountaintops are gazing down at each other, each of them in impregnable positions, knowing they can't, in a direct frontal assault, dislodge the other, they're at a stalemate. And the effort here is to weaken the resolve of the army of Israel so that they might gain the advantage of them. Well, in verse 12 it says that, now David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. And Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was old and well advanced in years. And Jesse's 3 oldest sons that followed Saul to the war, the firstborn was Eliab, the second Abinadab, and the third Shammah. And David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistines came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. And now Jesse said to his son David, take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp, and take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit, and see how your brothers are and bring back assurance from them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah, fighting against the Philistines. And early in the morning David left the flock with a shepherd, loaded up, and set out as Jesse had directed. And he reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other, and David left his things with a keeper of supplies and ran to the battle lines and greeted his brothers. You can almost picture it, if you will, the men trying to encourage themselves, shouting and seeking to raise the morale and the confidence as they get up each morning and march to the edge of this ravine and look down upon one another's armies and trying to bolster their confidence. And as David arrives there, just rising that day to go out once again and stand in their lines facing the enemy. It seems almost childish, doesn't it? You can almost picture them yelling things at each other. But if you've ever studied what took place during the Civil War, you'll find that it's almost descriptive of the same kind of interaction that we find here between the troops. And as it goes on in verse 23, we begin to see that character, that perspective of life that separated David from his contemporaries. It says, as he was talking with them, that is his brothers, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. And when the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying, do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel, and the king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel. This is akin to winning the lottery. And David asked the men standing near him, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would defy the armies of the living God? David, in this youthful, what we might call naivete of faith, And I use the word naivete because we often view people with such unquestioning faith as being naive and immature and inexperienced. But for David, it was such a clear-cut issue. Who is this Philistine, uncircumcised? In other words, he isn't part of the covenant people of God. His God is no God. And besides not knowing the true God, he has defied and exalted himself against the true God. Who does he think he is doing these things? Because in David's mind, the conflict was not between man and man, or even a man and a boy, but it was a conflict between a boastful man who was standing in his pride before God. And he knew that the Word of God said that any man that exalts himself in pride against God will fall. And so it was we find that David was a man who was governed by faith rather than being governed by fear. He had a faith that was based upon a reverential fear for God that freed him from a needless fear of men and circumstances. And so it is as the text continues, it says in verse 27, they repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, this is what will be done for the man who kills him. And when Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and said, why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle. Now what have I done? David said. Can't I even speak? He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter, and the men answered him as before. You know, it is quite common for people with a carnal perspective to be critical of those who have faith. In 2 Timothy 3:12, one of the things that Paul said, he says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And he's referring back to something that we see throughout the Bible. For example, when Joseph stood before his father and his brethren and shared with them the revelation that God had given him regarding his future, his brothers hated him for it. And as God blessed him, they hated him even more for being blessed of God. Paul spoke about that in his letters, about how that he was constantly in danger, not only from outward circumstances and enemies, but he said even my own countrymen and even his own brethren, who he said were false brethren. He wrote to the Thessalonians that they had also suffered many times at the hands of their own countrymen. But we have to also keep in mind that Jesus himself suffered at the hands of others. Those who should have loved him, as he says in John 1:10, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. And he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. There is such an important lesson in all of this, because we have this assumption in our minds that when we are responding to God in our life, that other people will always recognize and appreciate and even encourage that. But I have found that it is often quite the opposite. That many times those who are the most critical of what you are doing, of trusting in God, are those who should be the ones who are encouraging you and strengthening you. And many times when people are bound up in fear and unbelief, and I'm speaking of other believers, and they see you trusting God, they will actually become very angry and resentful because your faith frightens them. This is important to recognize, that faith frightens those who should be walking in faith but who are walking in unbelief. Because it's their unbelief that creates a fear that makes them unwilling to really surrender themselves to the will of God for their life. And so when they see somebody stepping forward and trusting God and being willing to live, if you will, on that outer edge of the Christian life where they run risks and trust in the Lord, they become often critical and angry. And oftentimes, as we'll see Saul does, they will analyze it to death from a human perspective. And so it is that we find Eliab, the one who thought certainly that he would be the one that should have been anointed by Samuel, as we studied last week, and instead God chose the youngest one. Here it is Eliab who becomes the most resentful over David and accuses him of evil motives. But David's motives were not evil, but they were of faith. And so in verse 31 it says, "And what David said was overheard and reported to Saul. And Saul sent for him. And David said to Saul, 'Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him.' And Saul replied, 'You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth.' But David said to Saul, 'Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it and struck it and rescued the sheep from its mouth. And when it turned on me, I seized it by its hair and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. And the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'Go, the Lord be with you.'" What we need to recognize is that Saul's logic was infallibly fallible. Remember what we studied last week. Man looks upon things with the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. Not only does he look at the heart of men, but he looks at the heart of situations and circumstances as well. And the problem many times that keeps us from being able to trust God is that we are so logical, so rational in how we approach our lives, that we can talk ourselves right out of a walk of faith. We can talk ourselves right out of a life of faith. So that what Saul says are not just the expressions of unbelief, but they're unbelief based upon logical conclusions that never factored in God. That never factored in God in that person's life. And so it is that there are many, many times in people's lives where God moves a person to make a choice that outwardly may not make any sense at all. It may seem illogical, irrational, risky, even foolhardy. And yet that person knows in their heart that they have been commanded and directed by God to do that which they are called to do. There is a wonderful selflessness that manifests itself in David's heart. He is not concerned about his welfare or the risks that will befall him. He rather says, "My God is being shamed." And we have to keep in mind that the Spirit of God was filling him with this boldness, with this courage, this willingness to take such risks and to face such challenges. So it is that he simply says, "I have past experience to know that my God is with me. I have fought against lions and I have fought against bears. This Philistine does not intimidate me or frighten me." And he said, but most importantly, he is a dead man because he has defied the living God. And God will honor his own name. And so in verse 38 it says, "Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. And David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. 'I cannot go in these,' he said to Saul, 'because I am not used to them.' And so he took them off. And then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the stream and put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand approached the Philistine." Now there's interesting things in this passage. Some real interesting things. Because what Saul attempted to do is to dress David up like Goliath. Put on the same kind of armor and the same weaponry and send him down face to face against the enemy. But David, as he put these things on, very quickly knew, "This isn't me. These are not the weapons that God has trained me with. These are not the abilities." And so often we fall into the same mindset, that as we look at the challenges that lie before us, we immediately begin to figure out how can we do it, and we look to the world and how they do things and say, that must be how God wants us to do things. I think so often over the last several years, as I've read a variety of articles and books on how to grow a church, that they are full of all sorts of wise advice based upon how the secular world succeeds at what they do. Do you realize that what we do here on Sunday morning does not work? It won't work. People won't sit here and sing a bunch of songs and then listen to a guy like me go on until maybe 15 after the hour or more. You can only sit here for 20 minutes, and after that, you can't comprehend a thing I'm saying. Don't you realize this? It just doesn't work. And you don't realize that when you've reached 80% of your seating capacity, that's it. Your church can't grow any more than that. But I'm looking at you right now, and that doesn't add up. And why is that? Because God hasn't called us to build His church the way the world builds a business. It's not by might. It's not by strength. The battle is a whole different battle. It's God's battle. And so what has God told us that we should do? We should use the weapons that He has given us. And I remember how profound this was in my own understanding of my ministry when I was studying through the Gospel of John, and I came to the 10th chapter and suddenly realized that God hadn't called me to be an administrative, managerial church executive. He called me to be a shepherd to His flock. And when I got to the end of the Gospel of John, He said so clearly to Peter, "Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep." And suddenly it came with such profound emphasis that all that God was calling me to do was to teach this word as if I were feeding you the very words of life. And if you're healthy sheep, then healthy sheep eat grass and other things that make them healthy. And as Chuck Smith once said, healthy sheep beget healthy sheep. And what happens is people just start reproducing. But you see, the danger that the church falls into over and again, and the danger that you and I in our personal lives fall into over and over again, is instead of coming to God and saying, "God, I ask You to fight my battles. God, I ask You to be my strength. God, I ask You to use those weapons that You have given to me," the weapons of prayer, the weapons of faith, those kind of weapons that no power or authority can stand against, instead of using those, we run to the weapons of the world. And what does it produce in us? It produces this contradiction. Our lives become living contradictions. Because we profess a Davidic-type faith, but we live a Saul-like existence. And so where was Saul in all this? Saul was the naysayer on the hilltop saying, "You can't defeat this guy. You're too young. The odds are against you. You can't overcome. This is foolish. This is silly." And David essentially was saying, "If God is God, then today Goliath will die." And so as it goes on in verse 41, it says, "Then when meanwhile the Philistine with his shield bearer in front of him kept coming closer to David, he looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, 'Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?' And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. 'Come here,' he said, 'and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field.' And David said to the Philistine, 'You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcass of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And all those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give all of you into our hands.'" Now, if you can picture this in your mind, I've been to this battlefield where this took place in Israel. And there are these two hilltops that rise on each side, and between them is a valley in which they plant various kinds of grains. But in the very middle of it, there is a ravine that has a creek that runs through the midst of it. And as David began to descend down that hilltop into that valley below, Goliath, sitting on the other hilltop in his armor, sweating in the afternoon sun, rose from his seat and began to meet him, thinking, "Finally they've had one who will come out and fight me." But as he got closer, he saw that it was merely a boy, probably a young teenager, dressed in a white tunic, with his sling knotted up in his hand so it wasn't visible, but holding in his hand a shepherd's staff, a shepherd's crook, which was used both as a club and also as a spear or a goad on the other end. And as he saw him, he began to despise him. Now, you got to realize that Goliath could not come across the ravine because with all the weight in the armor, he would have sunk like a lead weight. But David could. It's amazing as it goes on in the text here in verse 48. It says, "And as the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. And reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead, and the stone sank deep into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground." Now, talking of a sling here, we're not talking about one of these little things like this, you know. It's two long cords, about 2 to 3 feet long, and in the end of it has a pouch, and there's a ring that goes around, or a hoop that goes around one finger, and the other one is loose, and you put a stone in it, and you begin to swing it like this, and it's unbelievable the accuracy of these slings. Literally, they said that men could, they could knock a small object 50 feet away off a stump. This was no light weapon, and yet they were not considered to be any more than just weapons of harassment. There were whole units in the Israeli army at this time who were just called slingers. And that's what they did. They were marksmen. They slung the sling. They threw rocks at the enemy. And so it is as David spun this thing in his hand and he released it. And it's interesting to note he carried 5 stones, not just one. He was ready to reload. But as he threw it, the stone hit Goliath right in his forehead. Whether he didn't have his visor down or didn't have a visor in his helmet, we don't know. But he was vulnerable in one place and one place alone. And one cannot help but think that the hand of God helped guide that stone in that moment. And as it hit him in the forehead and sunk into his forehead and knocked him unconscious, and he fell flat to the ground on his face. And so it says in verse 50, "So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. And David ran and stood over him, and he took hold of the Philistine sword and drew it from the scabbard. And after he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. And when the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. And then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout." We might say that the psychological advantage had shifted dramatically. "And they pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. And their dead were strewn along the Shearim road to Gath and Ekron." There are different levels in which we can understand the story. We can understand the story of David and Goliath simply as that, the story of David's conflict with Goliath. And we can look at the faith of David, which is certainly significant. But there's another level in which we need to understand it more parabolically, as a parallel of our own lives and particularly of God's church in the world today. That Goliath is really a symbol of Satan and all of his power. That if we can look at our lives in this world, it's as if on one side, Satan and the powers of darkness are arrayed in battle against the church. And on the other hillside is the people of God standing there, fearful and intimidated. And that fearfulness that we have is justified because we know that we do not possess the capacity to go up against the enemy. Or at least I hope we don't. Sometimes I hear people really boldly speaking about how that they're going to do battle with Satan. And I think, are you some kind of idiot? I've known people said, I like to find people who are demon-possessed so I could cast the demons out of them. Well, I have prayed over people and seen God cast demons out of people who are demon-possessed, but believe me, it's nothing I look for. There's no pleasure or enjoyment in such things. Because you see, Satan and his power so far exceeds my human capacity and ability that I would be a fool to think that I would go in my own strength and ability to confront him. And there's something else that Paul said about Satan. He said that he is magnificent and wonderful in his bearing. That he says he appears as an angel of light, glorious and emanating his richness. as we find that Isaiah and Ezekiel speak of him, that he is the height of the creation of God. There was nothing or none more beautiful and wondrous than was Satan. And it was that very beauty that caused him to be exalted in selfish pride and sought to lift himself up to the very throne of God, to be worshipped even as God. And that is his prime objective in the world. Many people do not realize that Satan's primary objective is to be worshipped as God. And so he makes every effort he can to gain the attention, the focus, not only away from God, but upon himself. And he struts through this world of ours with the same kind of magnificence and gigantic proportions that Goliath did before the armies of Israel. And as he cries out in his words of defiance and threat, we sit there and we tremble and we cower in fear and belief, which is logical and rational were it not that God had provided for us a David. That he provided Jesus Christ to go down and fight the enemy that lies before us. But you see, the problem that oftentimes we face in our own battles and in even within the church is that too many times we allow the Saul of our nature to control our lives. The Saul in our nature, that natural human carnal perspective that looks at everything and says, that's not logical, that's not reasonable, that's not safe. And so we say, well, I want to serve God, but I want to be reasonable about it. I want to step out in faith, but I don't want to be crazy about it. But what we're really saying is that I will trust God as far as I can know that I'm safe and secure and there is no risk. But when I am pushed to that point of trusting God and there is risk, then I'm going to pull back, lest I become a fool in the eyes of men. Lest I make a mistake. So it is that we find ourselves holding back because we don't realize, as Saul didn't realize, that God has already provided us a champion. And I think it's wonderful that this word champion means he who stands in the middle between the two. That David stood in the middle between Israel and the Philistines. Christ stands in the middle between us and the world and Satan and all of his power. So that within our own selves, we have no power to overcome the enemy. But in Christ Jesus, we have all the power that is necessary to destroy the works of darkness. So that when we speak in terms of how do I experience victory in my life, how do I become one who overcomes and truly lives the spiritual life, it begins with recognizing that I have to allow Christ to be my champion. The cry of Goliath was, give me a man. The cry of Jesus is, here I am to do the will of the Father. The purpose of God is, as David said, that the whole world would know that there is a God in Israel. The purpose of God in your life is that the whole world will know that there is a God who lives in you. And there is a God who is in the church today working in power and might. And what we need to understand that the only way that God can manifest that he is in you and that he is in your church is by working through a vessel which otherwise would not be glorious. So that God says he's chosen the humble, the foolish things, the things that are quickly discounted and discarded by men. He has chosen those things to be the means by which he will manifest himself and exalt himself in the world so that men will say it had to be God. So that if you look at the circumstances, the challenges of your life, and you say, I don't think I can live up to it. I don't think I can fulfill that. It's too scary. It's too frightening. You're in the place that you should be because it is the fool who is saying, I can do it in myself. It is the fool who is trying to build himself up so that he can fight the battles. But rather, God says, fall in rank behind me, and I will fight the way for you. I will lead the way into the conflict. And I will not allow any dart, any arrow, any spear, any weapon to strike you. But first it must pass through me. And so we find that through the Old Testament, this phrase is repeated, "For the battle is not yours, but God's." But what is required is the willingness to surrender to that. The willingness to surrender absolutely, as Andrew Murray said, to surrender to God's will for my life. That in order for David to become the man whom God wanted him to be, he had to be willing to submit to his father. It was David's father who said, "Go into the battlefield." And you and I must be willing to go to the battlefield as well. And here is a difficult issue for us, because our inner nature is, "Send me to a quiet, restful, peaceful place." I have to confess to you that somebody said, "Are you excited about going to India?" No. Because it's not a fun place to go. It's not only a place of terrible deprivation and hunger and hardship. You see terrible things. But even more than that, it's a place that is so incredibly spiritually dark. There is such an oppression of darkness there. The power of Satan is so evident and so powerful that it's really easy to become depressed there. And so I think that, well, unless God goes before me, I have no interest in going at all. My wife chided me last night. She said, "Well, maybe next time you won't be so quick to agree to go." To which I would have to say, it didn't have a whole lot to do with me. I know this is what God wants. And so you find yourself, if you're going to be victorious in the Christian life, to say, "Father, I will do what you want me to do with my life. I will go into the battle if that's what you've called me to do." And my question for you is, are you doing that? Or is there something in you that's simply saying, "Well, I know I should, and maybe if I get convicted enough next Sunday, then I'll do what I know I need to do." But you just let it pass, and you let it pass, and you let it pass. Friends, we can never know the victories of seeing our David defeat Goliath in our life unless we are willing to be obedient to God in what He wants us to do. When I think in terms of our building project over here and how that we have chosen to really go against all human counsel, stepping out and saying, "I want to see God build this building. I want to see God move in a way that we, when we get done, that we'll be able to say, 'God did it, we didn't do it.'" And I know that there have been people who said, "Well, you know, that's kind of naive. That's kind of foolish." To which I am convinced in my heart is really saying, we do not believe that God is capable of doing it. But if He's not capable of doing it, then I'm not interested in knowing Him as my God. You see, because the God I see in the Bible, the God that I have experienced as I have fought my lions and as I have fought my bears, He has been a God who has been able to overcome those experiences. And as David drew back on his past experiences of the faithfulness of God, so you and I should draw on the faithfulness of God in our past and believe Him to be faithful into our future, that He is the same God yesterday, He's the same God today, He's the same God forever, and that we need to trust Him. And if God says, "Descend into the valley against innumerable odds," that we will descend. Did David have a game plan? Did he say, "Well, I'm young and I'm spry and I can move around"? And David just simply did what he knew to do. He knew how to throw stones, and so he threw a stone. If his business had been a tent maker, he probably would have been able to sew Goliath up. Because that's the ability that God had given him. And God would have just planted that needle in just the right spot to slay Goliath, to render him immobile. And I'm being facetious, obviously. But you see, we often look at ourselves and saying, "What do I have?" And the world coaxes you saying, "Well, you've got to get dressed up like Goliath if you're going to fight Goliath." And so many times we hear it even within the church. Well, if the church is going to be effective, we've got to start becoming more professionalized. We've got to do this and we've got to do that. This is the way they do it in the business world. I've had many business people, well-meaning people in the church, saying, well, you know, you guys aren't very sophisticated in this thing, you know, because here's how you're supposed to do this and that. And they're a little bit miffed when I say, not interested. Because God's ways aren't always our ways. And God does not want us to come to the end of anything in our life and saying, as Nebuchadnezzar said, is this not great Babylon which I have built? And God struck him down. You see, that's the pride of man. We sit on the hilltop and we look at our Goliath. We say, how could I do that? Because if I could defeat Goliath, then I could get this benefit and that benefit and this would happen to me and that would happen to me. David didn't care for any of that. What he cared for is, this guy is shaming my God. I'm struck with something that Alan Redpath wrote when he said, we are striking now at something that is absolutely fundamental. Here we expose in the name of the Lord the whole reason for the ineptitude of the Christian church really to tackle the social problems, the moral problems, the youth problems of our day. In spite of our correctness, in spite of our having set the battle in array, in spite of our organizations, in spite of our techniques, in spite of our head knowledge of the truth, the whole reason for our failure to deal with the modern problems is just here. With all of our boast of orthodoxy and correctness of organization and technique, what are we doing really to cope with the power of the devil in our cities today? Mighty little. Here is the principle of victory. David had the anointing of God upon him because of faithfulness in the obscurity of his home life. Because here he had passed the test. He was anointed by the Spirit of God alone in private before he came out into the public arena to stand in the name of the Lord. And then he asked this, what are you like at home? What about your conversation and behavior around the family table? Your relationships with wife, husband, parent, or children? Is there the anointing of the Spirit of God upon your testimony in public? Because in private, in the humbleness of daily life, there has been a consistent and faithful testimony. In his absence, speaking of God's absence, all we can do is to substitute planning and organization, schemes and techniques, and therefore we break down every time because the enemy is too powerful for us. You think you're able to come up with a clever plan? Satan will come up with one far more clever to undo everything that you've set out to do. You think you can prepare for your future security? Satan can do anything in his power to undo all of your preparations for future security. And let me for a moment just don the prophet's mantle, if you can, for a moment. Santayana said that the great danger was, because we do not study history, we end up repeating the errors of history. And most of us are so ignorant even of our own nation's history that we don't realize that we are a nation which has rested upon the grace of God and His mercy. And that grace has been so wondrous that time and again He has reached into the history of this nation and corrected us for our sins that He might restore His blessing. Most of us are not aware that following the Revolutionary War, that alcoholism was so rampant that of a population of 15 million, it was believed that as many as 5 million were confirmed alcoholics. That it was not safe to walk on the streets, and most of the churches were ready to close down for lack of attendance. And then there came this event called the Great Awakening, a great revival that swept across the land, and the nation, the republic, was saved. And we don't realize that that began to wane as the next generation moved on, so that by the time we come into the era before the Civil War, only about 25 to 30% of Americans ever went to church. That Americans were enamored by spiritism, contacting familiar spirits. We call them seances or mediums, much like today. And what followed was the Civil War, in which over 5 million Americans out of a population of 30 million were killed and wounded. And with that came another great move of the Spirit of God in the latter half of that century, in which there was a tremendous revival. We hear the men like Finney and Moody and others who were so mightily used of God, and America began to turn to the Lord again. But then they began to drift away. And what followed was a series of terrible events, the First World War. And then after that, the Great Depression. And America once again found themselves turning back to God. And then came the Second World War. And following that, there was another turning back to God, even in our parents' time. But you see, now we are coming once again to a place where we are distancing ourselves from God. And as I look at the Bible and as I look at history, I cannot help but say that God every time has allowed horrible calamity to befall this nation to bring us to a place of brokenness and repentance. Now, I don't think that that's unavoidable, because what God calls for is repentance. God has no pleasure in chastening His children any more than you and I do, but we know when it is necessary, and God is more concerned with the saving of the soul than He is in saving your retirement. And the warning of the Word of God is, do not trust in uncertain riches. How many of us are terribly guilty of that? How many of us are more addicted to our pleasures than we are to our God? And friends, if I be correct, I believe that will come a time and God will say, no more. No more. In order for the church to become known like David as the giant slayer, we must be people who allow Christ, our David, to have His way in our lives and to be willing to allow Him to fight the battles for us. Now I would remind you to vote on Election Day. I've already filed my absentee ballot, and I do so out of responsibility. I feel an obligation, responsibility as a citizen. But I also do not believe that the answers to the problems of the republic, of this society, this culture, can be met there. Because the problems of our nation are far more deeply rooted than politicians. There's a deep sin in our society that we have forgotten our God, and we live in defiance of Him, and we live in callous disregard of Him. And God will not sit back silently forever. For 40 days, which in biblical terms, the word 40 is a period of judgment, a period of gracious God's evaluation. For 40 days, God waited and allowed Goliath to defy Him. And on the 40th day, God said, enough. And He sent David into the valley to destroy him. At some point, I believe that our 40th day will come and God says, enough. But you see, Paul said, we judge ourselves now, that we be not judged with the world. And I challenge you to judge yourself rightly before God, to hold the Word of God up against the issues of your life and of your heart. And if you see sin, which I guarantee you, you will, to humble yourself before God and confess it. Let's pray. Father, I ask that You would grant us a humble and broken spirit before You. For You said that when we do that, that that is the person whom You value and esteem above all others. Those who are humble, those who are contrite, those who tremble at Your word. Oh Lord, let us tremble at Your word. Let us have such a reverential regard and fear for Your word of truth that we would quake before You and we'd see the sin that separates us from You, that we might allow You to be our David and to destroy our giants. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.